Welcome back. Welcome to the stream. I'm Mike Nielsen. I'm one of the elders here at the stream. Kevin is away again this week, but I swear he'll be back next week, so you won't have to suffer through me for another week. But we are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 15. We'll be picking up in verse 20 through 28. And this whole chapter is about the topic of the resurrection. And if you remember 2 weeks ago when Kevin was preaching, he preached on the centrality of the gospel. And if you remember, he had that diagram of a bullseye, and at the center of the bullseye was the gospel, and how important it is, and how critical it is to everything that we believe. He talked about some of the outer rings of that diagram, where the gospel benefits that sort of flow out from the gospel itself. And the resurrection could be categorized as one of those benefits. But as we saw last week and we'll see again today, the resurrection isn't just a benefit of the gospel, it's intrinsically part of it. And if you remember last week, we saw what happens when you allow some of the truths about the resurrection to be compromised, or what kind of damage that does to the gospel itself. Well, this week, Paul continues the story of the resurrection. He continues this resurrection theme, showing that the resurrection is not an end in and of itself, but it's a way that God uses to glorify himself. So we're gonna unpack that today. Paul, in this little passage, these eight verses, he includes a whole lot of information with just a few little verses. He is saying more than what's exactly on the paper. It's far deeper than that, and I'm going to show you what I mean. He draws upon Adam and the Old Testament festivals and prophecies and Psalms from all over Scripture to make his point here. He invokes these sort of things, like the fall through Adam. When he does it, he is tapping into everything that the reader would already know about these subjects and everything that Scripture says on the subject. So he's not writing to an audience that's hearing about the stuff for the first time. Well, what do I mean? If I were to say Christmas, that invokes the idea of all the stuff that goes along with the season. Lighting candles, buying presents for your family, getting together with family, singing certain types of Christmas carols. Hopefully it also invokes the image of our Lord and Savior being born into the world, and hopefully it helps remind you of the gospel. Now, if I said moon landing, that might invoke the image of me telling a really bad joke last week to try to get a point across. But hopefully it also invokes all the space stuff too, okay? There's a whole lot more to the moon landing than a bad joke. Hopefully it invokes patriotism. And for some, you might be remembering where you were when we landed on the moon. And that's true for a lot of different events. If I use the name Pete Rose, that might invoke image in your mind of a great baseball player, or maybe a scandal that went along with some of the things that happened after his career. Or maybe, for some, it invokes the idea of injustice that was done to him. And if I said Golden Knights, right, Golden Knights, everyone's thinking, yeah, that's Las Vegas' team. They're thinking Cinderella season and Stanley Cup and all that goes with it. And if you think about this year, it's just disappointment and a little bit of a letdown. Okay, but so you see what I'm saying there. There's a lot more that comes along with these different ideas, and that's what Paul's doing here. And if I said 9/11, you would know that I'm not just saying a number, okay? So simply by saying the word Adam in this passage, he's invoking at least the first five chapters of Genesis, and then all of the scripture and the prophecies and the writings that have to do with the fall that come after it. So you can see how important it is to read your whole Bible. Reading the New Testament without having a good knowledge of the Old Testament leaves you with a very hollow message. So it's really important to study and read the whole Bible in order to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here in this particular passage, and then what all of Scripture is saying. So with that said, let's actually read our Bibles. So if you don't have one, we have plenty out in the hallway on the blue table. Feel free to use your devices. I swear I won't accuse you of texting in church. But we're going to be reading in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 20. I'll be reading from the ESV. But feel free to read along in any translation that you have. But before we do that, please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to study your word in all of its richness. Lord, we know that it should be the rule and standard in our life, Lord, and it tells us one story from beginning to end, Lord. There's a story about your son, Jesus Christ, you sent into the world to save a people to you, Lord. And let that just penetrate us today. Let us be open to what you'd have us learn from your word today, Lord, and let us walk away here with a better understanding of who Jesus is and who we are as his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you remember, we left off with this verse last week. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The last section, if you remember, was meant to build our confidence in the resurrection of the church, in the resurrection of believers. This section is meant to teach us about the God who obtains it for us, Jesus Christ. See, Paul brings in at least three Old Testament themes here, and he associates them with the resurrection. And today we're gonna look at how Paul appeals to the fall. He appeals to the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system, and then he appeals to Psalms and prophecy. This association, it fills out our understanding of the resurrection, but it also tells us, it helps us to understand who God is and what it means for us as the church. So I'd like to look at this passage under three headings, and you see them up here. The first one is that Jesus is our standard and our security. The second, that he is our substitute and our solution. And third, that he is our sovereign and our savior. If you look at each of these, the one on the left is really telling us a little bit about Christ and sort of an indicative of who Christ is. And the word on the right is telling us about what that particular thing means for the church. Ultimately, though, when you look at the verse 28, how he concludes this little section here, he says so that God may be all in all. Now, the Greek word here for that can also be translated and more properly understood as in order that. So you might say that, in a sense, all of these things that we're learning about God's purpose here are to really serve the purpose, his ultimate purpose, that, or in order that, God may be all in all. And I'll explain that as we go. So, number one, Christ is our standard. Now, this word standard, you're probably asking yourself, it's nowhere in the passage, why did he pick this particular word? Well, let me explain here for a little bit. The word in English, it means an example, or a pattern, or something established by an authority, or a conspicuous object used to mark a rallying point, especially in battle. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for standard, it means a banner or a tribe. And the banner or flag, it went before the tribes of Israel when they marched. And we see that in Numbers 2:34. They camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. See, when an army marches, its standard or its banner or its flag, you might say, goes before them. It leads them, and as long as it's standing, as long as it's leading the way, the army marches on. You've probably seen movies where, old movies, where there's a guy carrying the flag, and all the army is coming behind him, and if he gets shot, for some reason, some other guy puts down his rifle and picks up the flag, right, and carries it, because if he didn't, the army would cease to have an idea of where to go and where they're being led. The standard is also a physical representation of the king for whom the army marches. And even today, armies swear allegiance to their flags or their standards. And this battle theme, you see all throughout this passage, verse 25 through 26, you see this battle theme, this conquering. Ultimately, though, for Israel, Yahweh was their standard. He went before them when they were wandering in the desert in the column of smoke and fire. And then he went before them into the promised land. We see in Numbers 13:30 and Deuteronomy 31:3, which I have on the screen. Christ grants victory to those who are gathered under his name. For the church, Christ is our standard. Christ is our standard because he goes before us and he makes a way. He grants us victory by reversing death, making a way into the ultimate promised land, not Canaan, but the new heaven and the new earth. So what does that mean for us? Well, Christ is our security. In verse 20, Paul calls Jesus the first fruits. Paul associates the fact that Jesus rose from the dead with being the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. If you remember last week and the week before, this sleep metaphor is used to describe death for believers who have died in the flesh but are awaiting resurrection in Christ. Now, if I were to tell you that there is a first fruit, what does that imply? Right? If there's a first fruit, there is a second or a third, fourth, or hopefully billions of fruit that follow. In verse 18, Paul established that the dead wake up, and here he shows that they follow Christ, who is the first fruit, they being the second, third, fourth, and so on. Verse 23 teaches that Christ, though, must necessarily go first. Each in his own order, it says. So there's a sense that first fruit means, you know, in order, first in the line, but there's another sense that we need to remember here. The first fruit can also be the example of what follows. It kind of sets the standard for what follows. You can think of it like an archetype, okay? If you're familiar with that word, it actually in Greek shares the same Greek root of first fruits. The word for first fruits in Greek is aparche, which is actually a conjunction of apo, which means from, and arche, which means beginning or first. So fruit isn't actually in the word, but that's the way it was used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the New Testament we're talking about here today. Wayne Grudem, a scholar and an author of Systematic Theology, which is available on the blue table or the library in the back, I highly recommend it. He writes that the first fruit is the first portion of a ripening harvest. And in the Old Testament, first fruits most often is used to refer to a literal portion of an agricultural harvest. It refers to the first ripe grain or fruit which was harvested and then offered to the Lord according to the ceremonial law. So that's certainly what Paul is getting at here. That's the image he wants to invoke and bring along in this passage. When he calls Christ the first fruits, as a Pharisee, he's invoking the feast of first fruits. He's invoking the Feast of Weeks, which we read about in Leviticus and Numbers, that the Jews would have observed every year. We have in Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, we see the ceremony of the Feast of First Fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted." Later it says, "And you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a statute forever." And then in the offerings for the Feast of Weeks, we see on the day of first fruits, which is actually the day of Pentecost. If you read the whole passage, you'll see that the day of Pentecost is the day of first fruits. It kind of fills out your understanding of Acts, right? When the Holy Spirit descends on the church at Pentecost, that's all drawing back to this offerings of the Feast of Weeks. He says here, "On the day of first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord, see that they are without blemish." See, Jesus was the unblemished sacrifice that was accepted by God. In that sense, he is our standard for perfection. See, that standard, though, is impossibly high. And I think some of you are thinking, there's no way I'm gonna measure up to that. How is that a good thing for me? Well, there's something in this passage that I want you to pay attention to and that God wants us to rest in. Notice in Leviticus 23:11, it says that the offering is waived so that you may be accepted. Scholar Richard Rigsby says, "The offerings of the first fruits provided the redemption of the harvest." See, there's an implication here that a harvest will follow. And the perfect first fruit redeems the imperfect second, third, fourth, and so on. The perfect first fruits redeems the imperfect harvest. So Paul tells us why this matters to us as the church. In Romans 11:11 through 16, he says, "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles," and that's everybody in this room, okay? Every one of us, he's speaking to us. He says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, that being Christ, then so is the whole lump, that being the church. So if the root is holy, so are the branches." So just take that in for a second. Does the apple tree produce oranges? No. If Christ is the first fruits of the harvest, then the harvest is certainly of the same kind of fruits. Now, Paul teaches later at the end of this chapter, Kevin will get to it, that that we are not only redeemed, but when Christ returns, we will be made like him. We will be perfect and free from sin. We'll be glorified with new bodies, and this old flesh that is corrupt will be gone. But until then, Christ puts his righteousness on us so that God views us as we will be, as Christ is. Jesus is simultaneously our standard against which we are measured, but he's also the security in which we stand. We can no more be judged as guilty as the second, third, and fourth fruits than Jesus can as the first. It's kind of like last week we saw that if people aren't raised, if the church isn't raised, then Christ isn't. If he is raised, then so are we. We are secure in the standard because the first fruit secures that more will follow. So, have you ever felt, though, that maybe you don't quite measure up, that maybe there's something in your past, maybe a sin or a pattern behavior that God won't forgive fully? That, yeah, sure, he can forgive the simple stuff, but there's something I did in my past that I just can't get over, and I don't see how God could forgive me of. Maybe when you're younger, you had an abortion, and that is something that's hanging with you. Or maybe you continue to fail in the sin of pornography today. Those kind of things really, the devil is accusing us of those things, but God, he paid for those. Now we need to repent of these things, and the conviction of that sin is a good thing. That's coming from the Holy Spirit, but there's no person so flawed that they cannot be made new by Christ. When Christ saves you, he doesn't just reluctantly bring you along. He doesn't say, all right, get in line, all the good fruits, all right, good one, you're in, whoa, hold up there, pal. You don't really measure up to the rest of them, but I'll let you in anyway. That's not how it works. He puts his righteousness on you so that the Father may accept you as perfect. And in this life, he sanctifies us through his Holy Spirit. He will help you to overcome those sins if we pray and we put our faith in Christ. Every day, he'll give us more and more victory over those sins. And we know that when he returns, he will complete that work and glorify us. He's going to make you into that perfect fruit that is modeled after his own likeness. That's what Paul is getting at here when he uses the simple word of saying first fruits. There are no bruised apples in the kingdom. There are no rotten fruits in Christ's kingdom, in heaven. There were plenty before, but there won't be after. So we need to praise Jesus for that. Well, that brings us to our second point here, that Jesus is our substitute in our solution. We just saw that Paul drew upon the sacrifices meant to cover the sins of the Jews, and now he's going to remind them of their need for those sacrifices. Now, in the light of the cross, we know that Jesus ultimately fulfilled and completed those sacrifices. Nevertheless, though, the need still remains, and Paul's going to remind us of that. The need is that for as by a man came death, for as in Adam all die. God needs to punish sin through death. The solution is Christ's sacrifice. He says, also, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So also, in Christ shall be all be made alive, those who belong to him. So, a quick, lightning-fast reminder of the curse in the gospel. The reminder is this, that God cursed all of mankind because of one man's sin in the garden. And the three-second gospel is that Jesus reversed it. I'll throw this up here. Here's a summary of Romans 5:14, a larger exposition on the gospel and the curse. But the linkage to one man's work here in this passage, one man's work leading to death, and life is a reminder that we are all first fruits of a particular harvest. It's either Christ's or Adam's. We each have a single head, a single, as theologians call it, a federal head. We all belong to one, either Christ or Adam. That person carries our banner. Adam's leads to death, and Christ's leads to life. We are all represented by a single man. And the fate of the condition that goes along with that is inseparable. For some, it's easy to believe that God would forgive sins, but we neglect the penalty that those sins deserve. For others, it's easy to understand that God would punish my sins, but it's really hard to believe the fact that he would forgive it. For me, it was always the latter. I believed that God would condemn my sins, but I doubted that he would actually fully forgive it. When Paul is writing here, he says, For as in Adam all men die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. He is linking both realities here. If you believe that you are guilty through Adam and that God, a holy God, must punish your sin, well, the same God promised life through Christ. So if one is true, the other must be true. They both come from God. So if God does not offer grace in Christ, then he does not judge sins. I think we would all agree that that's an error. So if he does judge sins, then he also does offer grace in Christ. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. You might be asking yourselves, how can these opposing claims be true? If all die in Adam and sins must be punished, how can anyone be judged as righteous or forgiven? I think sometimes we pay lip service to it. We really need to drill down, because that's where the comfort in the gospel comes from. If you remember, the first fruits were a way of offering to make the whole harvest acceptable, to make the people acceptable. Well, also during this feast of the first fruits, a spotless lamb was offered up as a burnt offering, and that was to pay for the sins of the people. So we see a righteousness being imputed through the wave offering, but then also the sins being punished through the burnt offering. The lamb acted as a substitute for the people and for the judgment that was due. It died on their behalf. The first fruits make the people acceptable to God, and the burnt offering pays for their sins, or at least bears the punishment. So as first fruit, Christ goes before, and he mediates on our behalf, and he puts his righteousness on us. And then as a sin offering, he takes our punishment, and he fully satisfies God's wrath. So Jesus is the fulfillment and the perfection of these Old Testament prophecies, these Old Testament sacrifices. What Paul's getting at here is death and judgment, they still abound through Adam. But for one who belongs to Jesus, which we read, he bore that judgment on your behalf and died in your place. And this is important. Death for sin did not go away. The thing I want you to see here is that death for sin has already been paid for because Jesus bore the punishment on the cross on your behalf. He actually died in your place. Forgiveness for sins isn't getting away with something. I think that might be a stumbling block for us. We think if we're forgiven, then we got away with something. And that guilt, it hangs with us. And it's always there at the back of our mind. But Jesus paid for it. He was your substitute. Being forgiven doesn't mean you're getting away with something. Jesus certainly didn't. We call this teaching, the substitutionary atonement. Jesus was a substitute for your sin if you call upon his name. Substitutionary atonement, it gives us the peace that we are freed from the guilt of sin. This, to me, is probably the most beautiful doctrine of our faith. It reconciles those tensions that we feel in our heart. All the correct guilt that we feel for our sin can be put aside because justice has actually been served. It's the cross. The cross is the way that God solved that tension. The tension between justice that he has to pour out and the mercy that he wants to give on us. In this way, Jesus is our solution by becoming our substitute. Without this truth, God may forgive our sins, but the guilt of them would always be hanging over us by, like the sword of Damocles, if you've seen I don't know if it's Roman or Greek, but the sword of Damocles hanging over your head is always there, and the rope is always becoming more and more frayed. You'd be tempted to think that though God forgave you now, he might one day change his mind and want to reconcile that account and punish your sins anyway. Well, substitutionary atonement, why it's so beautiful it is that price has already been paid. And if he were to punish you for those sins, then it'd be like a double jeopardy situation. He's already punished Christ, and it would be unjust for God to punish you if you're under his banner. Paul links Adam and Jesus here because God made promises through both. And if one is true, then the other must be true, or God is a liar. So that tension is solved on the cross where justice and mercy meet. I think you've seen Kevin do that before. Justice and mercy meet on the cross in Christ, our substitute. See, God made promises that Christ would come and die in our place, that we may have life, and Jesus certainly did that. But God also promised that Christ would reign as king, and that brings us to our third point. The idea of sovereignty, and sovereignty meaning God is our king, the idea of sovereignty and kingship runs throughout this passage, and verse 25 literally says that Christ must reign until all of his enemies are conquered. God validates Christ's rule by putting all things under his feet, we see in verse 27. Now, this is a common metaphor in the ancient world for describing a victorious king. In the end, when Christ returns to resurrect the faithful, he will give that kingdom to the Father. But for now, he must presently reign. See, Scripture teaches that Christ is presently sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, reigning over all of creation. We see that in Acts 2 and Ephesians 1, but that's not the whole story. You may remember the concept of already not yet that Kevin's taught on the past, this already not yet concept of the kingdom. Christ is already reigning in heaven. He has just not yet fully consummated the kingdom here on earth. That means he's not yet fully consummated, meaning bringing it to its full completion. Paul's pointing to that when he says when he returns, he will deliver the kingdom to God. Well, we pray this in the Lord's Prayer all the time. We read Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what Paul's getting at here, I believe, in verses 24 through 28. There is a temptation, though, for us to think that because there's evil in the world, that God is either absent or the devil is in charge, but nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is no less king just because he has not yet destroyed all of his enemies. It's inevitable. And Paul he's quoting Psalm 8 when he states that all things have already been put under Christ's subjection. So if you'll read with me, Psalm 8, 5 through 9. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." A little further, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, in God's infinite wisdom, he has elected to put off his second return. We don't necessarily know why. Perhaps it's so that he could draw more people to himself. But we saw this in Christ's first coming, too. And we read in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, that Christ came at the fullness of time to unite all things to him. We can be assured that if the timing for Christ's first coming was perfectly timed, then so will his second. And we can rest in that. In the meantime, Christ is presently reigning as king, and we are his subjects. We must remember to relate to Jesus in this way. Jesus is correctly described as a friend of sinners, right? He's correctly described as our friend, and we're invited to have a personal relationship with him. But often, I think, in the church today, we underplay or downplay the fact that he is the mighty king ruling over all creation. And we must recognize that and relate to him in that way as our Lord and King. Why is this important? Well, remember that Jesus is able to destroy things like death because he is king over all creation. A lot of people are friends of sinners, and we should be also, but only the sovereign king is able to save because only he is able to devote death to destruction. We see this in Revelation 20:14, where John gives us a foretaste of what will come. We see death and Hades being thrown into a lake of fire. That's what Jesus is going to do when he puts death or devotes it to destruction. But how is death actually destroyed? We could argue all day long if there's a literal lake of fire and death and destruction are things that will be thrown into it. That isn't the point here. Death is destroyed by reversing its effects. See, Paul reminds us that death came through Adam. Jesus fulfills his purpose on earth by raising dead people to life, raising people who are dead in their sins to eternal life. So yes, we need to love Jesus and have an intimate relationship with him, but we also must revere him as the mighty warrior king that's going to come and bring us to new life. You can't have one without the other. You can't be saved if Jesus isn't your king, and he can't save, or if he is not king, he is not able to save. Let me say that again. You can't be saved if Jesus isn't your king, and if he isn't king, then he's not able to save anyway. Jesus is the king of the universe. He is the sovereign over everything in it, and that includes death. And that's why we can call upon him as Savior. All right, let's look at, we're rounding the corner here, coming to the end. Let's look at verses 27 through 28. This is a little tricky part here, and it can be misinterpreted if we're not careful. It's the who is subject to whom parts. And what does it mean that the Son is put in subjection to the Father? Well, the word here for subjection or to be subject is hupotasso in Greek. And that's actually another conjunction, two words, hupa, which means under, and tasso, which means to arrange or to designate. So literally it means to under designate or to under arrange. In this passage, it has the same sense as Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 through 3, where he describes a relation of servants to masters, wives to husbands, citizens to authorities. And he concludes here in 1 Peter 3, 21 through 22, that Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So the one subjected is placed under the authority of another and required to obey. Just like we are required to be subjected to legal authorities and obey the law, okay? And workers are subject to their bosses and wives to their husbands. The careful part here is that the particulars are different. A wife obeying her husband is different than a worker obeying his or her boss. And the same with us and police officers, okay? The same is true of Christ in this passage. Now let's understand what subjection means with Christ and the world. In verse 27, it says that God the Father has put all things in subjection to Jesus in the sense that he is presently ruling over all creation. We see in Psalm 110:1, which Paul is really heavily leaning on here in this passage, we see what it means to be in subjection to Christ. And David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, if we read a little bit further, we see what that means. He says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." That's verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 110. See, that's a little different than with wives and husbands, right? At least I hope so. My house has a lot fewer corpses than the kingdom will when Christ returns. Well, verse 27 points out that God the Father isn't the one of the things that's put under Christ's subjection, right? God the Father is not put under Christ's feet. To the Greek converts, though, the idea of one God putting another God in subjection would have been par for the course. That's the context that Paul is writing here, that he's writing into. I believe that's why he's careful to point out that God the Father was not one of the authorities placed under Christ's feet. Now here's the tricky part. Verse 28, knowing that subjection is in one sense what we see in Psalm 110, we read that Jesus at the end will be subjected to the Father at the end of the age. So what does this mean? Is this the same type of subjection that we see in Psalm 110? Hopefully everybody's saying no, okay? Because it's not. Paul feared in this pagan, polytheistic environment, remember all the gods, they're all fighting all the time, always trying to do each other in, the emphasis on Christ could lead to somehow downplaying of the importance of God the Father. That's why he's pointing this out. The point here is that Christ is not a second God in competition with God the Father. Though the Son is equally God, his role in the Trinity is different than that of God the Father and also that of God the Holy Spirit. See, when Christ took on flesh, he took on the mission from the Father. Jesus took on flesh and died on the cross. God the Father did not. That doesn't make one more or less God. Jesus' mission was to save a people for himself, and that meant becoming subject to the Father's will. And we see that all over the place, but most notably here in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We see Jesus say this himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Excuse me, my mouth's dry. But this is what theologians call the economic subordination or the economy of the Trinity. The economy of the Trinity or economic subordination. This is the teaching, according to Wayne Grudem, that certain members of the Trinity have roles or functions that are subject to the authority of others. Finally, it may be said that there are no differences in the deity. This is important here. There are no differences in the deity, the attributes, or the essential nature between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is fully God and has the same attributes of God. The only distinction is how the members of the Trinity are, how they relate to one another and how they relate to creation. Each has their own role to play in the redemption of creation. Here's an example in Philippians 2. We continue. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God the Father exalts Jesus, and it's ultimately to the glory of the Father. Jesus' mission in the world was to bring glory to God the Father. And he tells us this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 1 through 2. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And that's not all. He continues, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's verses 4 and 5 in John 17. And I believe this is what it meant when we see that God may be made all in all in verse 28. Karl Barth writes, such is the mission and significance of Christ. This verse does not demean or marginalize Christ, but emphasizes his mission. His mission will be fully and perfectly accomplished in the end. So to many Christians, Jesus may be seen as a means to get to heaven. Well, that's not really what we need to be thinking here. Heaven isn't just a place that we would be happy with if Jesus wasn't there. Oh, I'm good. Thank you. Sorry. Paul is trying to tell us that the resurrection is actually part of God's eternal decree. It's eternal plan that he thought of long before we were even created, before time even existed. God decreed that Christ would come into the world to resurrect people, to create a people unto himself that would glorify God the Father. Heaven, and ultimately the new earth, is not a reward for picking the right God. Let's think about that. Going to heaven isn't a reward for you guessing which building, the right building to go in on Sunday morning. Raising undeserved dead people to new life in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, that's how God the Father displays his infinite grace and his sovereignty over all creation. Jesus will destroy all of his enemies in the end, but that isn't the piece that brings God the most glory. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus will deliver the kingdom which he redeemed to the Father. People rebelled from God and brought death into creation. Jesus makes God all in all by reversing that curse and bringing creation back under God's rule. I want to leave us with just one application today. So if you're taking notes, just write this down, that Jesus is our Lord. Verse 28 tells us that all things will be subjected to Jesus to conclude God's purpose of creation. We will either kneel to Jesus as his honored subjects or as his conquered enemies. Scripture tells us that. There are no alternatives. Christ is our sovereign. If he is our sovereign, then ask yourself, is he your Lord? Is he the king of your life, or will he be your conqueror? The promises of resurrection are for sinners, but only sinners who are his subjects, not for his foes. While Jesus is our friend, he is also our Lord, and that means we need to submit to his authority in our lives. We have to submit to allowing him to change us. We need to submit to obeying his word and following his law. Now that can be really hard and it can be really daunting. And when we're in the midst of our sin and our frailty, it can almost seem impossible. But I want to give you some encouragement from this passage today. The fact that God, or that Jesus, is our standard gives us a model to follow, and it should give you the courage to endure. The fact that he is your security should remove doubt when you fail. It should give you the joy that you aren't condemned for it. The fact that he is our substitute, it should motivate you to joyfully submit to his will and to his word, to his rule in our lives. The fact that he is our solution to the problem of sin gives us confidence in his promises. We don't have to worry that God's going to come one day and change his mind and punish us. The fact that he is our sovereign, not just our king, but the king over all creation, a king over all of his enemies, gives us assurance of his victory. And the fact that he is our savior gives us peace with that king. See, God wants Christians to rest in the blessed assurance of the resurrection of Christ. And God glorifies himself by saving you. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sung this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory Be to the Newborn King. Help us to, as the season of Christmas unfolds, Lord, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, who came in a manger, who came as a vulnerable baby, Lord. Remember, help us to remember in our hearts that he is also the king over the whole universe. He is our Lord, and that our victory is assured through him, that he will destroy our enemies. He will destroy the death and the consequences of our sin, and that only by making him our Lord will we benefit from that benefit of the gospel, Lord, from the resurrection that is assured through Jesus Christ, through his blood, which he poured out on the cross. In all these things we pray. Amen.